So the Gospel of John is the book we're going to start, and I was thinking about just going deeply into this, but then I was thinking, what would it take for a person to write a book about somebody else, right? You know, you think about John, he's writing a gospel, an account of the life of Jesus. Well, I have to think, well, why? What is John's motivation? What would motivate a person to write an account about Jesus? And John, John's gospel, how many of you guys are familiar, have loved the Gospel of John? Gospel of John is probably one of our favorite books for different reasons. It's a book that's unlike the other Gospels. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, and it's from the Greek meaning to see as a whole. And if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of like, you can piece together the life of Christ almost chronologically, you know. Where John's Gospel is unique. It's not put together the same way, and he doesn't have a lot of the same emphasis as the other Gospels. He has a different take, and he's written his Gospel many years later. We think maybe as late as 80 A.D. He's the disciple that lives the longest, okay? He lives, well, we know he writes Revelation probably about 90 A.D. or so. So he lives quite long. And so he's writing after the other Gospels have been written. So he doesn't want to rehash or reintroduce. He kind of wants to have a different perspective. And when he writes, he sort of assumes that people reading this know certain things, right? But his emphasis is entirely different than the other Gospels. His emphasis, as opposed to Matthew, who writes to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the, you know, the king, the long-awaited king of David, right? That's why Matthew says the gospel, you know, of Jesus, the son of David, son of Abraham. Mark writes maybe more for a Roman audience, and Luke writes really to emphasize, say, that Jesus is the servant or the son of man. But John writes his gospel really in a way to show that Jesus is God, worthy of worship and praise, and so he has different emphasis. So John, he writes actually five books of the Bible. He writes the book of John, he writes first, second, and third letters of John, postcards, and then the book of Revelation, okay? So he's got five books that he writes, and what's interesting about John, he's very humble. He never refers to himself by name in the book of John. He never says, "Hi, I, John, wrote these things." He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, other Gospels refer to John many times, but he never mentions himself by name. So you see this humility in John. John is known as the disciple of love. If you read the letter of 1 John, there's a whole chapter on love, basically. You know, God is love, you know, and this is probably one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. What's interesting is, this is why I asked the question, is when we meet John at the beginning of his story, he's not like what he is at the end of the story. At the end of the story, he's humble and loving and compassionate and patient, right? At the beginning of the story, John is an entirely different person. So my question is, what would it take, what happened to John for him to write this account? And John is he is more of a fiery personality at the beginning. Okay, he is with his brother James, who's a fisherman, but he's a passionate person, right? And early on in the story of, in fact, I just want to show you a couple of things about John, just to get an understanding of who John is as he's going to write this gospel, and certain characteristics of John. If you turn to go to actually the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. I just want to, just by way of introduction and background about who wrote this and why, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, I want to show you a little scene from John's life. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 says, John answered, this is John, this John here. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he was not against you, it's for you. So you get this little sense of John being this really defensive, and Lord, he's not with us, he's casting out demons in your name, what should we do about it, right? He's this really fiery person. Keep reading. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, their brothers, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is John early in the story when he's first introduced. He's this fiery person, wants to get this, you know, he's quick at the trigger, isn't he? You know? Later on, of course, we know that he becomes, in fact, Jesus calls him a son of thunder. We know that John is later on becomes very close to Jesus. In fact, Jesus and John were probably cousins. Because John's mother is Salome, who happens to be the sister. So Mary had Jesus, Salome had John. They're cousins. So, which is kind of interesting. This is John, the gospel. But later on, we see that John becomes very close to Jesus. Go to John chapter 13. Now I'll go back to the gospel of John. Again, this is just background. John chapter 13. And this is sort of in the last days of Jesus. It's at the Last Supper. And look at where we see John. John chapter 13 and verse... let's start with verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. So the scene, this is the Last Supper, and it's not like the Michelangelo is a sculptor. No, the Da Vinci one where the Last Supper with Jesus with the table, you know? More likely, they're around, sitting around a circle, laying on their sides. And of course, you have this, you're taking and passing, and they're double dipping probably, you know? That's what they do, But you see John laying in his head, and here's Jesus' bosom right here, right? So you see John becomes very, very close to Jesus. In fact, he, because of the fact that he never refers to his name, himself by name, he is very humble. He has become very trustworthy. Jesus, in fact, go to John chapter 19. Jesus, in fact, will commission John to take care of his mom, Mary. In John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw that his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, mother, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now the idea is Jesus is saying, John, take care of mom. She's now your mother, and you take care of him. And the tradition says that John actually took care of Mary, and they lived in Ephesus, which is in Turkey nowadays, or was, you know, Asia Minor back then, but that he had his ministry in the city of Ephesus, and that he took care of Mary. So you see this disciple who was very fiery at the beginning of his journey with Jesus has become this humble, trustworthy, and even loving disciple. And the biggest thing about John is the fact that what he calls himself, the disciple whom what? Jesus loved. He understood and realized the love that Jesus had for him. That's why if you look at John chapter 4, 1 John 4 rather, he expounds on that idea. Some of us are in different parts of that journey. We've met the Lord, but we're still this fiery person, right? But we're still this reactionary person. Or maybe we're still learning how to embrace the love of Jesus, to have it transform our lives, you know? And at the end of the story, John becomes the one who is a gospel of love. He's a gospel of truth and a gospel of love. He's the disciple of love and of truth as well, but he's a changed person. He's a changed person. Do you see that? There's other things we can talk about with John. Now, a couple of things. By way of just more introduction, go back to the first chapter of John. John is, of course, one of the circle of three. Peter, James, and John were some of the inner three with Jesus. And, of course, he witnesses, you know, Jesus' transfiguration. He witnesses certain things, and he hears certain things, and he's intimate with Jesus. He's close to Jesus. So we have an account of somebody that was really, really close to Jesus and was able to tell us what Jesus was like. So here's the thing. If you had to write a book about Jesus, what would you write about? And John says, here's what I'm going to write about. I'm going to write a book about Jesus, the Son of God, who's given us grace and truth. Okay, so a couple things about the book of John. The book of John, let's just talk about its purpose. First of all, John writes for one main purpose that he writes in John chapter 20. Go to John chapter 20 and just, again, this is just introductory stuff to get us familiar with this book. John chapter 20, John tells us why he writes this book. And of course, this is familiar to a lot of us, but let me just read it. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah, the Anointed One, "the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, that verse actually has twofold purpose. One is so that people can come to believe him for the first time. But it's also for believers to be encouraged in their faith. Because sometimes we go through life and we get doubts, right? We question whether God is in control. We question whether, you know, his plans are... We question a lot of things, right? How many guys are questioning God all the time? Every day, right? Come on, let's just be real, right? And there's days where you say, you know, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. And then there's days where you're like, Lord, but how come this hasn't happened yet, right? There are times we really need our faith to be strengthened. And by way of reminder, John says, I'm going to encourage your faith. The key word in John's gospel is believe. He uses it like 100 times. Believe, believe, believe. So he does, his intention is for the people to believe. And how he does that is he lays his gospel, he lays it out very intentionally with certain signs. And what he does is, if you go back to John chapter 1, just go back to John chapter 1. Let me give you a quick outline of the book. John chapter one is like the prologue. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18-ish is like the prologue. And then the prologue is what we'll hopefully cover today, or maybe start today. He introduces the themes of what's going to happen in the rest of the story. Okay? Then what he does is he shows various miracles and signs that Jesus does. Actually, 7 or 8 that he does to show who he is. So John says, I'm going to try to prove Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah by giving you these signs, by giving you these miracles that Jesus did. And it goes from John chapter 2 to John chapter 12, okay, where he's showing these miracles. The most important miracle he does is in chapter 11 and 12, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that one really then enters into the next part of the story where people, the Pharisees, want to kill Jesus because he raises Lazarus from the dead. So you got John chapter 2 to, say, 12 is one section. And then John chapter 13 to 17 happens in his last week of Jesus' life. So he's not going chronologically. He's going certain sections. And so the last week is of his life is from John chapter 13 to 17, which is the Passion Week. And this is where John records a lot of things that the other Gospels don't record. John doesn't record a lot of exercising of demons, and he doesn't do a lot of parables. He doesn't do any parables. He doesn't do a lot that's, he doesn't account for the transfiguration or temptations of Jesus. He focuses more on longer speeches of Jesus, right? Longer sayings of Jesus. And so he has a different emphasis. So anyway, all that to say is that's sort of layout of John. In John, we see Jesus as being God. And of course, let's go and let's start with John chapter 1, and let's see how far we get. This first section from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18 is actually in three sections, and we'll see how far we get. Jesus is God, is what John's trying to prove, and for various reasons, various ways. John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I can spend the whole time just on this verse, and I don't... We can and we cannot, you know? Yeah. Some are saying yes, they're saying no. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John starts his gospel with familiar words. In the beginning, what do you think of when you hear "in the beginning"? God created the heavens and earth. So John purposely, he says, now Matthew and Mark and Luke, they go back to his, you know, his birth, you know, the Magi and the manger scene. I'm going back to actual beginning of beginnings. I'm going back to when nothing else existed but God, right? He says, I want to show you who Jesus really is, that he's divine. In the beginning, though, he says, was the Word. Now, in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, right? We know that's probably the most famous besides John 3:16, very familiar with. John is purposely taking us back there. So we'll go back to Genesis 1. Let's just revisit that real fast just to see something here. Because Genesis 1, John is taking us back and he wants to bring out certain realities that maybe we're not aware of. But in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void." That means without form, without void. "And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So the very first activity of God is creating light. We know that. This is stuff we already know. John wants to pick up that idea and say, let me fast forward to this. When it says God said that word, and when he said that word, then him saying becomes flesh. That word is a part of God. And when you speak, that word is a part of you, right? It's you speaking, right? It's you expressing your desire, your character, right? Your words express who you are, right? And John wants to say, the word that God spoke in the beginning actually is Jesus. It's a concept. It's your word is you, but it's distinct from you, right? Just you hear my words now. Those words are coming out. They're distinct from me because they're words, but they're also part of me because they come from, they express my heart, right? My desire. They express what's going on in my brain, right? But not everything going on in my brain because I'm not sharing everything that's going on in my brain, but they express something about me, right? And John says, Jesus as the Word is an expression of God. In other words, if you want to learn about God, listen to Jesus. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, that means he's distinct from God, but he was God, that means he is also God himself. Now, this gets very into, I mean, we can get deep into Trinitarian talk and everything else like that. But what John is doing here is highlighting the fact that Jesus is divine. He says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And there's other scriptures we can look at. Colossians 1, for example, it talks about that, but I won't go into that today. And then it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what John is doing here, he wants to introduce one of several themes that are going to be expressed in the rest of the gospel. In this prologue, actually, John introduces almost all his themes that will become dominant throughout the rest of the gospels. One of the themes is the fact that there's light and darkness, right? There's the light and darkness, you know, and light represents life and darkness represents death. And this battle between the two. And what John does here is, going back to Genesis 1, that God's word was actually overtaken of darkness. Physically, there's light, we all see now, right? Now John says, now spiritually, on the spiritual realm, there is this introduction of light into darkness in the spiritual realm. Does it make sense? In one sense, Jesus coming to this earth is an invasion of light into darkness. In fact, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a connection between life and light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or it can actually be translated, recognize it, or even overcome it. John has a play on words here. Darkness and light are at battle, and light always overcomes darkness. That's why sometimes some of us go through some dark times and we wonder if there's any hope. Jesus Christ is proof that light always overcomes darkness. That dark times are never too dark for God's light to come in, right? And so, but let me just share with you some of the themes that God, John introduces. He introduces the preexistence of Jesus, of course, as we saw in John 1:1-2, that Jesus was preexistent. That means he was outside of time, as we saw God is outside of time. He was with God in the beginning, before there was anything else created. And Clark maybe he can tell you about the physics of all that, and all the science and the mathematics of all that. But Jesus himself was with God and was God in the beginning. He never became God, he always was God. The Greek indicates that he was always existing as God before he came to this earth and took on flesh. Jesus also has life in himself. We talked about God being self-existent. Remember that? The lesson on the lecture, it's not a lecture, sermon, whatever you call it. Feels like a lecture. Maybe it's a lecture today, you know, I don't know. It's a teaching lecture. But Jesus is just like God is self-existent. Jesus is self-existent. God has life in himself. Jesus has life in himself. In other words, he has no need for any help or any. He is the source of life, right? That's what he says to the woman at the well. If you would ask me, I would give you living water, right? So I'm the source, so to speak. In fact, Jesus throughout the gospel does the things that God does. He creates. In the beginning, God created, right? Jesus, through his miracles, creates, right? In fact, it says he created all things, and he says all things came into being through him. He's the one who sustains creation. He sustains our life. He raises the dead. Only God can raise the dead. He forgives sins. And the Pharisees said, well, only God can forgive sins. Bingo. Connect the dots, you know? So Jesus and John's going to highlight this in the rest of the gospel, he is the one who is called Lord. And he is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, as he says in Revelation chapter 1. He does things that only God does. And so John wants to highlight that. In fact, let's go on from there. Now, I probably will revisit back this next week some of these verses, because there's so much that I'm probably rushing through, I mean, honestly, if I would probably take one verse at a time, or one phrase at a time, because there's so much here, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Then it says, in him was life, and light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. When you meet Jesus Christ, it's the introduction of life and light into your life. When it says that the darkness did not comprehend it, people who are not saved or not born again cannot understand things of God. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't register with them. It's foreign. And this is what's interesting. It says that this light was in need of somebody to point out the fact that he's here. Look at the next verse, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is John the Baptist he's referring to. And he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The word testify is the word we get martyr from, and a martyr not just being somebody who dies for their faith, but somebody who is a witness. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. A couple of things here. Darkness is always hostile towards light. It says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And he's talking specifically about the Jewish people, but overall, it's also people who are in darkness. There's a hostility to Jesus, right? You see that in the world. The world is not exactly the biggest fan of Jesus, are they? Was it Apple decided to really punish producers of apps that have a certain political stance that doesn't agree with theirs, and they're kind of squelching that. The world is looking for ways to squelch Christianity, to squelch Christianity because it's light in their darkness, and they want to Dark people who live in darkness either respond two ways. They'll respond in hostility towards you, or if God has prepared their heart, they'll come towards the light. But most of the time, it's this hostility. That's why we should not be surprised that the world will hate us, because they hated Jesus, right? It's not this, oh, I'm so glad you're here. You can come with the greatest news in the world, which is what we have, and the world will be like, forget about it. I don't want to hear that. That's why Jesus so many times I wanted to, like the Jerusalem, and I wanted to bring you into me, and you weren't willing. And this rejection, darkness will try to reject the light. People who live in darkness, or people who are living in darkness, and maybe some believers who choose to go down dark paths, don't want that found out, right? That's why you sneak in the middle of the night, you sneak down to the kitchen you guys ever do that? You're on a diet. Everything's on a diet. You're doing well. I'm doing well. You're posting on Facebook. I'm doing on this diet. Gluten-free, sugar-free, dairy-free, everything-free, right? And then, of course, middle of the night, you go down and get some ice cream, don't you, right? You do it in the dark because you don't want anybody to see you because you feel embarrassed because you're like, That's how we are, right? Darkness is hostile to light. See, that's why, here's the thing. That's why supernaturally, I can talk to everyone, strange, you guys out there, but unless God does something supernaturally into that person's soul and shines a light, it's going to be ineffective, right? It's not the power of my words. It's God who has to bring light in life into that person, right? Darkness is not only hostile, it's also ignorant. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They weren't looking for him. They weren't ready for him. They didn't know about him. See, John is also, he's going to highlight some things that he's going to carry on to the rest of the scriptures, or the rest of the gospel. is that John is pointing out the fact that something has to happen supernaturally to a person. That's why he says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Right? That's why John says here, look at verse 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, John's saying here, and he's sort of hinting at what's going to come in John chapter 3, there has to be a supernatural activity of God in a person's life. God has to make that person alive in a way that's not, you know, you and I trying to, you know, what is this, recent, you know, shock, you know, give life to somebody. Spiritually, there's no way we can. God has to do something only he can in regenerating a person and making them alive and making them not blind anymore, but seeing and being able to respond to him. That's a work of God. And John says, this Jesus is God who's able to do that, who wants to do that. Well, now he puts flesh and bones on this word, who's light and life. And he says in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have received, all have received grace and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now here's what John does. He starts, obviously, with way back, the Word, who was with God, who was God, who's now light and life going into the dark world. But now he's making very tangible. That Word took on flesh. Now, in John's day, that would have been a shocker. Because what John does, look at verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh. John could have said that the Word became a man, anthropos. He doesn't say that. It says he took on sarx, which means flesh. It's a very crude word for flesh. And that would have shocked people at that day, because at that day, they thought there was a disjoint between material and spiritual. In other words, the goal of life was to get rid of the material, and everything spiritual was where life was at. And so I can't wait to get out of this body. And to say that God actually took on flesh would have shocked everyone. It was not what they wanted. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Now here's what John is doing, and I'm not pointing out all this yet today. There's so much to point out in this. Is that John is going to, throughout his gospel, he's going to revisit various things of the journeys of Israel and the life of Israel and show how Jesus fulfilled those. And one example is where Israel is traveling in the Exodus with Moses and the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, and they had this tabernacle, this tent where God would dwell, right? John is pointing out that Jesus is that tabernacle. He took on skin and dwelt with us. In fact, go to, just to point out something out in Exodus, go to the book of Exodus, and there's two scriptures I want to show you. Exodus 25 first. Look there real fast. Exodus 25. It says in verse 8, and this is just an introductory to the tabernacle, God says to Moses in verse 8, Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And according to all the pattern that I show you, you know, with the furniture and everything else. So God says, I want you to make a tabernacle so I can dwell with the people. Now that tabernacle had to be taken down and set up and, you know, and they had to be carried, you know. And you could only go so, you couldn't go into the tabernacle, right? You had your distance was kept because the presence of God was there. And it wasn't safe. In fact, go to Exodus chapter 40. Go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40 verse 32 says, "When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." The cloud, which was the presence of God that was leading them, is now filling this tent, filling the tabernacle, so that, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud has settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on from there. So here's what John's doing. Is Jesus is that word in the beginning. He's that word of God that was with God and was God, that created all things, that gave light and life to the physical world. That same Jesus, or that same God, who also indwelt a tabernacle, is now tabernacling with us in flesh that we can now approach. See, here's what God is doing. He's interested in you and I becoming close to God. He's interested in you and I dwelling near to God. Because at that point, Moses can go into God's presence. You can only go so far, sacrifice things and everything else. But now in Jesus, through Jesus, there's a way to become close to God. It says that Jesus is the representation of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. If you want to learn about God the Father, if you want to learn about God, you look at Jesus. He's the expression of God. Does that make sense? In fact, Jesus, that's why he says in verse 18 of John 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him," or exegeted him, or unfolded him. So if you want to draw near to God, Jesus is your key, right? What you see in Jesus, what you learn about Jesus, what you see, you understand about Jesus and learn about Jesus, that's who God is. So if sometimes we like, "Lord, I wish you would just come and, you know, Jesus, he'll be flesh and blood. He's got a new spiritual body now. But he has taken on flesh for the rest of eternity. When we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus glorified in a glorified body, like a Superman body, but maybe better, you know. You know, no kryptonite issues there, you know. For all of eternity, which means he's relatable. In fact, when it says that the Word was with God in verse 1, the Greek says that he was facing God. It means to face or be with, but facing. There's this intimacy that God, the Father, and God Jesus had in all eternity. Jesus wants to introduce us to that intimacy with them as well. Okay, just back up here for a second here. That's something that not even angels are allowed to have. Angels see God, right? Don't get me wrong, you know. Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God." But the intimate relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ is unheard of in the rest of creation. It is an opportunity to all that God does to bring us forward. That's why John, you know, he's been with Jesus because he's humble, he's loving, he's caring, right? A whole lot of Jesus has rubbed off on him, right? That's why sometimes, some days I'm irritable and like, "Go spend time with the Lord, you know? Let Jesus rub off on you, you know?" Because that's the goal. The goal is not for me to stay fiery and have my way and, "Lord, call down." And no, the goal is for me to be transformed. And how does that happen? Me being with Jesus, learning about Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to him, embracing him, and allowing his love to be received. I want to be the one known as the one who, I want to call myself the one who, I want to be able to live in that position of saying, "No, I'm the one who, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved." Right? Because I've embraced that. Does that make sense? You guys are in deep thought, huh? deep, deep thought. I know I've gone through these verses pretty fast, and just whetting the appetite of what our focus is going to be on Jesus and drawing near to him. And the fact that he invites us to be a part, to be intimate with he and the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Well, there's like a whole lot of stuff I didn't cover. I guess all I have to say is my prayer is that our lives would be changed because of us being in the presence of God, of us beholding the nature of God through Jesus Christ. We saw his glory, John says. That glory that they saw in the Old Testament. And we saw his glory, and we felt his presence. And when we've experienced his presence, his glory, we experience grace and truth. And John says that we have experienced the fullness of his grace, the fullness of the truth, that grace upon grace. You know you've spent time, you know your life, like John's life, has been changed because your life has now taken on the humility, the grace, the love, the compassion that Jesus demonstrates. Does that make sense? So that's sort of our introduction to the book of John. And I know there's so much I want to teach you guys that I sort of want to do a matrix thing and download, but I want to slow down. Let's do this. Let's praise the Lord. Let's thank the Lord for allowing us to, for even introducing us to, for even taking on flesh and for piercing our darkness. And I just want to pray right now. Father, Lord, what a privilege it is just to be able to sit and learn the fact that your Son took on flesh and that in him is life. Lord, I just want to pray right now, Lord, there's people that are sitting in darkness that maybe have not experienced the light of your Son. I pray, God, that you would penetrate that darkness, God, that you would bring life. There's some believers that are even dwelling in darkness in the sense that they're feeling hopeless and they're feeling that there's no way out. They see no way out of the situation they're facing. And God, may you be to them that pillar of fire, God, that can lead them in the way. I pray that you would speak life and hope into that, in that person's heart right now. That their mind would be set on you, Lord Jesus. And that the fears and the frustrations and the doubt would go away, God. There's some who are searching for life only in dark places. For whatever reason, maybe not feeling worthy to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe not feeling worthy to embrace or receive the love of Jesus. Father, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, melt that person's heart to be able to receive the love of Christ, that they would experience life only in Christ and not look for it in other areas. John says that there's the true light that came into the world. There's false lights out there, God, drawing the attention of some, Lord. May every one of us, Lord, find our hope in Christ, the true light. I pray for your encouragement. There are some that are going, there have been such deep, dark depression right now, God, that have been going through a season of that. Father, would you, I pray right now, Lord, reach out and bring light and take the blinders out, Lord. You pierce that darkness of life. Lord, I just pray for hope right now, for encouragement right now for those people, Lord. And Lord, as we worship, Lord, may our hearts be elevated towards you. May our eyes be cast on Jesus. That our faith would be strengthened. That our hope would be renewed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.